Agreements for next week? This week is the second one from the systematic failure. Oh,
I should steal it. We miss another gem like that. yeah, that's right. Basically, within our conscience, we have not only the recognition that there is a right and a wrong, but also, and to some extent, I think there are universal precepts that most people recognize as true, that murder is wrong and cannibalism is wrong. Good points. Then we talked about special revelation, and we identified five different kinds of special revelation. Those special revelations are defined as God revealing himself to a specific people at a specific time. And we identified prophecy as one form, miracles as another.
Scripture. Christ.
Yeah, Christ.
Personal experience.
That's right. All five of those are forms of special revelation, ways that God reveals himself to us. Now, we stopped last week before we got to talk about the faculties or the ways that human beings can apprehend or understand or receive the revelation that God gives, the endowments of humanity. And I want to briefly, that's the last part of this, of Thiessen's first chapter, and I want to cover that just briefly before bridging over into the content of the stuff that you got to read for today. Why don't we pray first? Someone pray for us?
I will.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today and opening our eyes and giving us more insight to you. And we love you for that.
Amen. All right. Well, there's, classically speaking, we have been given two faculties. The word faculty is kind of an odd term. We use it when we're talking about college teachers or a teaching faculty. Basically, what all it is a capacity or capability, an ability. We have two basic capacities when we're talking about the endowments of humanity that are able to receive revelation. First is the endowment is reason. The second is spirit.
This is what Thiessen was saying.
Yep. Now, some have classically, human endowments have been divided in three ways: mind, will, passion.
So you're saying the one on the left is a more modern, and the one on the right is a more classical.
This is actually a more scriptural model.
I see. Yeah, I was gonna say because a lot of people deny, like humanism essentially denies any sort of meaningful spirituality that we see.
Right. Well, and all Thiessen's talking about at this point are the faculties of perception, how we understand and come to know God. Right. So. When we talk about our reason, we're talking about two things. Perception and apprehension. Or understanding. So let's say you look at the sunset, you perceive it, you see it with your eyes, it comes in through your eye gate, I guess, and you recognize the colors, you recognize the shape of the sun, you recognize the type of light that's reflecting off the trees. All of that is gathered through your perceptive faculties of your reason, and then it is all put together in your apprehension, and so you get a big picture in your mind because of what you're taking through your senses, right? That's just basically what happens when we see anything. And that spits out, in a matter of seconds, an understanding. Oh, that's a sunset. And then we apply certain descriptives to it. Oh, it's a beautiful sunset, or that's a glorious sunset. We have this ability to perceive, apprehend, and then understand, and make, say things about it.
Comment.
Right. And that's the basic, structure through which and by which we understand everything, even theological subjects, right? We read something in Scripture, we perceive the text, we take it into our minds, we apprehend it, we put together the words in a sentence, and then we think it through and we understand the text, right? That's what happens. It's the structure by which we are able to understand when people speak to us, when we read a book, and we put together, we organize what we read into an understandable structure, and then it begins to make sense to us. Is that looking for
questions? Do we understand it correctly?
Maybe not.
Oh, okay.
We're just talking about the methodology, what happens, right? We all have this faculty of reason, and it may or may not be working correctly, it may or may not be working right, but we have it. God's given it to us, right? And there we see just some basic things that we're able to, that our minds help us to grasp, or space, time. Some of these, you got a cause, substance. Design, basic categories we use to apprehend or to perceive and then apprehend and understand the world around us and what we see, what we hear, what we read, all the things that come to us through our sensory perceptions. And it's when we come to our understanding that we are to the process of putting all this together in a cohesive manner that we run into problems, or we run into disagreements, or difficulty. That part of our reason does several things. The part of our reason that helps us understand material that we learn, it must judge credibility. And it must judge evidence. And organize the facts. Is it possible to have a round square? No, that's an impossibility, right? So your understanding of the way things are automatically tells you that the postulate of having a round square, or the suggestion that there could be a round square, is impossible. That's your reason judging the credibility of a proposition. Now that's different from saying that's different than not being willing to accept things that are beyond our experience, right? It's not necessarily, for example, impossible, given the existence of God, that a dead person could rise from the dead. It's not incredible, it's possible. It is impossible that a square could be round, or that God could make a rock that he couldn't lift, right? Those are impossibilities because they're incredible. We use our reason to discern these things, right? We use our reason to judge evidence, credibility of arguments that are given to us. When I'm talking in front of you here, or I'm giving a sermon, hopefully you're judging whether or not what I'm saying has some substance to it, and I'm not just speaking without any basis. You're using your mind to assess what I'm saying. Same thing when we were in our court case before Judge Libous. He should have been, and I think he was to some extent, listening to the evidence as it was presented and putting it together as a rational case of whole. And then,
Wrong.
and then we also talked about the. We've already talked about the organization facts. So we know this, but I just want to. Take the time to recognize what we do with our reason, because it's so important. And often I think Christians like to think of their faith as something that doesn't involve reason, that it involves mostly feeling and emotion and experience. But reason, Thiessen says, has to come first. Because it's by reason that you perceive God, that you understand who He is, and until you understand who He is, you can't really be in a relationship with Him.
I think it opens up more avenues for Him to give you more information so you understand more. It's sort of like if you tell yourself you can't do something, you'll never do it. But once you say you can do something, then your mind starts to operate to get whatever it is you don't think you can do. So in that respect, like you believe in God, you can shut down and say no. And then if you say yes, it's not necessarily believing, but it starts opening up avenues in the mind to start kind of understanding.
It's a great point. Your reason, and I love the way Thiessen puts this, your reason is a gift from God to help you know Him. And without it, we wouldn't have this ability to explore His nature and to explore the revelation that He gives to us in the world and in Scripture. But now, because of it, we have this like flashlight that helps bring light into the darkness and understand better who He is.
Which is a very different way of understanding, going about the understanding of God compared to more like pagan understandings, because their fundamental means to understand gods or the gods were essentially escapes from reason. It was a form of divine madness,
right.
You know. They believed love was a sort of, you know, like madness essentially, the pagan idea of inspiration is that you're literally out of your mind,
right?
And you know the God is breathing into you through you, you know, as a not through you, it's just, you know, puppeting you essentially.
Who's that guy in the 60s who told me when to drop out Timothy Leary, does anyone remember him? Timothy Leary. Yeah. His idea was
tune in, turn out, turn on, drop out.
That's right. And if you do these psychedelic drugs, then you're able to get in touch with the divine, or with you're able to break out of this kind of illusory world into the real world of the spirit world, I guess is what you might say it. But that's really an ancient idea that goes right back to what Micah was referring to. The pagan conceptions of how you commune with the gods is you go out of your mind, not you.
Yeah, the god just sort of steps
right.
into your body for a while
right.
and says what he needs
right.
to say, and then,
right.
come on, oh, I totally don't, I mean, what did I say? You know, what did I just say?
Right.
Can somebody write it down? Because I don't know what I said.
Right, right. But in the Christian conception, your mind is the tool or the vehicle through which you come to a greater knowledge of God. And the more you know, the more you can love. So it's a good...
Are there other ways of viewing the way that the human mind works that aren't sort of that, like, alternative ideas of the way this mind is structured?
Yeah, I mean, there's Kant had, I mean, everyone has their own little tectonic or architectonic of the way the mind works, yeah.
But are they all fundamentally based on that idea?
Of what? Which idea?
Well, you know, perception, reason, response, whatever.
Yeah, I think it's a basic structure, right? All right, the spirit, this is interesting, is also the other second faculty by which we're able to receive or apprehend revelation. And he talks more about this in the reading we had today. every human being has this spiritual capacity to know God. And whether a person is a believer or a non-believer, everyone has this knowledge of God. We talked a little bit about this last week. Thiessen built on it in the reading you had for this week. It's an intuitive, innate knowledge of God that's there and that no one can escape from. Everyone has it. And everyone either tries to deny it or suppress it or accept it. So this spiritual capacity is something that we all share and possess. Now, Thiessen brings up in this place and point the mystical component of other religions, Sufis, people who believe that they can have access to the divine through ascetic practices or through kind of maybe a little bit what Mike was talking about a minute ago. Right. And they're accessing this part of their being, but because it's unformed by reason, by right reason, they're not accessing the right God. And so the experiences they have are not experiences of Him. However, Christians, believers, for believers, this faculty is able to be used in the right way, because our spirit, when God comes to live with us through His Spirit, now we're able to come into fellowship with and true communion with God as it was intended. That's what God gave us our spirits for, is to have this relationship with Him, this fellowship with Him, and this sense of His presence of us. Everyone's longing for it. Only Christians have it.
Not that we all follow it, but you know.
No, but if you're a believer, He's there, and you know it, and He knows you. And if you're not a believer, He's not there. And you know there's something there. You know there's something there. you're just not getting it. You're not able to come to a real fellowship, a real communion with Him until it's through Jesus Christ, until His actual faith. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay. So maybe that explains why, I mean, there's a lot of people who are seeking after God and or what they perceive to be God, but are not. Right. Okay. Now, that's the last part of the first chapter. I want to bridge into theism now. I really was interested in the first page, and I'm not sure if I copied it for you. Let me see. Did anyone have their handout from last week? Yes, I did. Yeah. Okay. All right. There were four different types or different ways that Thiessen said people have used the word theism in the past, and he said only one of those are correct. The first is to refer to what? Does anyone remember from the reading? Well, it was the first page. It was a difference between the existence, those who believe in the existence of a supernatural force, versus atheists. Some have labeled just the mere belief in the existence of a supernatural thing, be it personal or impersonal, versus flat-out atheism as theism. And that's one definition that's been used. What's the second? Anyone remember?
The existence of one God.
I'm sorry?
Of one God.
The existence of one God.
It's like monotheism.
Of one God, personal or impersonal, not necessarily, as opposed to what? What's
atheism, polytheism, or monotheism?
Enotheism. We all know what atheism is, right? What is atheism?
No God,
right? So that makes the first definition. This is why some people refer to it as theism, is because as opposed to atheism, which is believe in nothing, you believe in there's something.
So I think they would say, as a semantic point, they would say they have no belief as opposed to a belief in nothing, right? They would say that, well, we don't even dabble in the realm of belief.
An agnostic would say we don't know. An atheist would say there is none. There is no God.
Oh.
So an agnostic would say there's not.
So it's actually the agnostic who denies the ability of belief.
Right.
Not
the atheist. The atheist says we could, if there was a God, we could know it, and there's not a God. So the second definition for theism is more specific, the existence of one God, a monotheistic understanding of the divine, without making any distinction or without defining him as personal or impersonal. As opposed to atheism, polytheism. What's polytheism?
Many gods.
Lots of different gods, right? The Greek pantheon. And then, what's henotheism? Henotheism. Has anyone heard of that before?
Heard the Greeks. The Greeks believe in henotheism.
Some would say so. In some ways, they did. Some would even say the early ancient Hebrews did. I don't think so, but they'll point to Psalms. Some of the Psalms where we read. God is above all other gods.
There's one God who's like the most superior.
A hierarchy.
Yeah, right. There's the king, the God of gods, or the King of Kings, and then there's the other gods below, the chief deity. I don't think that Israel believed that officially. In some ways, Greeks had that too, because even Plato and Aristotle asserted this understanding of one being above all others, without necessarily denying the existence of others.
They didn't care too much about the others.
Right.
They were really interested in the main deities.
Yeah.
How do you spell henotheism?
H-E-N-O-T-H-E-I-S-M. So what would this definition include? What kinds of isms would this definition include?
Henotheism
This is opposed to atheism,
Islam.
Polytheism, henotheism. It would number two, it would still have Islam. What else?
Modern Judaism.
Judaism. What else?
Christianity,
right? What else? What's deism?
Is a god, but he's impersonal, or he just doesn't interact with the world. Essentially, he's sort of like an absentee landowner.
God is the great watchmaker. It sets all the gears in place, and then sets the thing ticking, and then kind of walks off and lets it run itself. The watchmaker god, the deistic god.
Would Hinduism fall under henotheism?
Some Hindu.
Which Hinduism?
Right. But they would also fall under another, which could stand with Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Some of them are pantheists and panentheists. We'll talk about that distinction. A pantheist is someone who believes that God is all and all is God. So everything we see is really just part of the divine essence.
Buddhists,
some Hindus, some Buddhists, not all Buddhists, but some Christians, unfortunately. But there's no distinction between the desk and the chair and the me and you and the essence of God. They're all divine. The divine is all. In some forms of Hinduism and in some forms of pantheism, in fact, everything is just an illusion, and we need to break free of the tragedy of our lives. We need to become aware of this illusion and break free of it by by melting into the oneness of the divine cosmic essence and
the matrix.
Yeah, I guess you could say that. Right. Panentheism actually is, and I'm glad he didn't mention it here in his writing because it hadn't quite come to the fore as it has lately. Micah mentioned open theism a minute ago, and there are some who used to be evangelicals who have adopted this view of God, and this is a view that God is both in and apart from his creation. And when I say in, I mean that he's not just present, but that he's part of. Right? The world is part God. And Pinnock, I believe, is one of them. I forgot his
name.
Pinnock, I think, is one of them. I have to go back and look. But it's not important.
So that's not saying that God is both in and out of the world, like literally, literally a part of the world, and also in some sense separate from the world.
Yeah, that's right. Hegel, think Hegel, because Hegel had this idea that God was distinct from creation, and yet at the same time he was enfolding himself in creation.
Does this connect with the idea of Tillich's that the God is the base of being, or the
yeah. Yes.
What's the word? The foundational being and all our being is like we're dependent upon God in the same way.
The extent that he's actually, I mean, it all.
Yeah, in some sense we're a manifestation of him.
Right, right. It's pantheism. So this definition of two, this second definition is pretty wide ranging, and it encompasses most modern faiths, I think, with the exception of. Yeah, most modern faiths fall into that. The third is going to be, we're going to get into some, maybe not here, but elsewhere, some controversial territory. This is the theism as the existence of one God who is personal, and both transcendent and immanent. Okay.
It's a mouthful.
Yeah.
So basically the Christian God.
but not part of creation, yeah. Before we go further, what does the word immanent mean? Who knows?
It means near.
Yeah. Transcendent means above and beyond, right? Everyone knows that. Okay. So, which religions would be cut out of theism if we use the third definition?
Islam.
No, Islam would be there.
Well, I know they don't. They believe that they tend. My understanding is that Islam tends to emphasize the transcendence of God almost to the exclusion of the immanence. It's immanence that you can only describe Allah in the sense of what he's not. So he's not like us. He's not human. He's not such and such. He's not this. So, I mean, maybe in one sense they wouldn't deny the immanence of God in as much as they believe he acts in the world, but he's so transcendent that he might as well not even be immanent in some ways.
Well, I mean, I think they're very radically monotheistic in the way that Christians are not, but I would say that they don't at all, not only do they not deny the immanence, they count on the immanence of God in the last day. I mean, there's going to be an apocalypse according to the Muslims, just like there's going to be one according to us, and that God's going to return, God's going to come and judge the world. So they definitely believe in a God who's immanent as well as transcendent. It's just the nature of that God differs. What religions would be cut off from theism by this difference? Polytheism, panentheism, pantheism. So Hinduism, Buddhism,
deism,
all the things, the three that we named here, would be cut out. what would be included, or what? What religion would be?
Judaism.
Islam. We always hear about these three. Yes, we always hear about these three together, don't we? And the assumption, I think, on the part of many, and I think many Christians as well, if Thiessen doesn't share it, is that we're all gravitating toward the same God, and that we understand Him in different ways, but because we share this understanding of God, it's very, very similar. We're all grasping at the same one. In fact, I got a brochure from, there's apparently a meeting in town next week, an interfaith meeting between
the Council Church.
Yeah, that's what it was. That's exactly what it was. It was a meeting. We're all supposed to get together and dialogue. All the Jewish and Christian and Muslim leaders in town are getting together.
Put together by the Unitarians, are like, we don't really believe in any of it. We think that we should be doing this.
But we're all supposed to get together and dialogue and talk about ways that we can, and the word was, bridge the gap.
Draw the circle wider.
Yeah, draw the circle wider, fix the gap between our different faiths.
You know that song, too?
Yeah. The assumption is there that all three faiths share a faith in the very same God. Thiessen says that Christians can't go there. Because yes, while we share we're all monotheists, we all share the idea that God is a personal God, and we all agree with the fact that God is both transcendent and immanent. Immanent meaning present, not part of. Right? The difference in the understanding of who this God is between the radical monotheists the strict monotheists and the Trinitarians is unbridgeable. So the radical monotheists would be Islam. These guys are the strict monotheists are Judaism, and we're Trinitarians. Now, why would just this difference of opinion about the makeup of God or the identity of God make? And why do you think Thiessen would say would drive a wedge between Judaism and...
Because it makes a difference how you think about this God. I mean, you might think, he might, in one sense, might have had the same historical roots in terms of understanding and the scriptures that, you know, form the basis of those things, you could say. But, you know, at the end of the day, one person thinks that God has blonde hair, one person thinks he has brown hair, one person thinks he has, you know, red hair. And it's like, you know, I mean, obviously not quite that simple, but... You know, it does make a difference. You know what I mean? Like, if you're writing a love letter, you know, it's going to make a difference to the person you're writing it to, whether you say, oh, you have blonde, I love your blonde hair, you know, if they have brown hair, you know?
That's such a good point. It's about identity. And ultimately, it's about relationship. Because if God has indeed revealed himself to humanity in a specific way, and as Christians, we believe he has, then... those who seek to approach him as someone else or in accordance with some separate identity aren't really approaching him. I actually like the blonde hair, black hair kind of thing because we like to say when we're talking about religion that it doesn't really matter as long as we all believe in the same God, but you know, we don't say that in our own human relationships. I mean, Anne doesn't say, hey, it doesn't really matter as long as it's a woman, you know? You can write a love letter to somebody as long as it's a woman. I don't care who it is. You know, we're all the same sex. But that's kind of the way we think about God. Hey, it doesn't matter what kind of God it is or how God reveals himself, just as long as we're all praying. No, it matters. Because God has revealed himself to be a type, or he's revealed himself in a very specific way. And in order to come into a relationship with him, we need to honor that and respect that and revere that and not try to change it or assume that we can come to him or address him through any other means.
But if you use that way of thinking, then I think it might be faulty because here's my reasoning for that. Maybe I'm not understanding correctly, but that would assume that our understanding of God as white Americans is, you know, we have a certain understanding. The majority of us came from a certain type of background. You know, we probably most of us lived in America most of our life. For instance, Asian or black, and you actually lived in that culture, you're going to have a completely different understanding of what God looks like and what you imagine him to be. I think it might be, I'm not saying that we have to say that we all believe in the same God. I argued through this mentally for a few years, you know, when I lived in a different country. But I don't think it's because of the fact that we have to have this imagined relationship like we have with our physical spouse. I don't know. There has to be another reason, I think.
I would agree with the first part of what you said because we all do come from different backgrounds and cultures, and so when I said that God reveals himself to us and we need to come to him in accordance with what he reveals, I didn't mean to say, and I hope I didn't imply that because we in America have a certain concept of what God is, that's the right concept. What I was trying to say is that however it is, even we could be wrong, but if it's true, let's say, that God has revealed himself in three persons in Scripture, I'm not talking about the image that we have in our heads about what he looks like. I'm just talking about his nature as a Trinitarian God. Then approaching him as a non-Trinitarian being is to not to approach him, right? To approach someone.
So it's
someone.
In his nature rather than in our understanding.
Yeah, I didn't mean to. I was using.
Yeah.
Micah used the blonde hair and brown hair analogy
I'm sorry.
We were using that as an analogy to talk about identity. It's important to have the way he reveals himself being the way that we try to understand him. I mean, we're going to get it wrong. I mean, you know, everyone in America has the blonde hair, blue eyed Jesus. Speaking an English accent, right? And I'm sure, you know, Jesus was a Jewish guy from the Middle East, so I'm sure he didn't look like that. But,
there are important things about culture, though, but I think it's probably the same, a lot of the same difference about maybe, say, even within American, like, church culture, you've got different understandings of how to approach God, but it's all, for example, like, everybody thinks you should respect God. They might just have different understandings of how to manifest that respect. So for Anglicans, you know, you reverence the altar because it's you know, in one sense, it's representative. And not even all Anglicans do that. You know, there's different manifestations, but it all comes down to the fundamental idea of, you know, we believe it's important, you know, to respect the whatever, to show God, and this is the way that we show respect, you know, outwardly. You know, whereas if you go to an Asian culture, the whole understanding of respect is fundamentally
different,
and they might think that we're being really disrespectful because of something or other. You know, and I mean, I don't know exactly.
Right. But I do think things like, I mean, I do think God's self-revelation in Scripture, for example, is transcultural. I mean, you can get the Trinity whether you're an American or an African. You can get that aspect of his nature. You may not picture it.
So where does it break off in number three between Judaism, Islam, and Christianity? Just in the understanding of the nature of the triune God.
Yes, the break between definition three and definition four, the break comes in whether or not a group recognizes God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For definition four, which Thiessen adopts, theism equals bi-theistic personal God, transcendent, immanent, revealed in three persons.
So he believes that's the definition of theism.
the true definition of theism. That's what he said.
Now, why does he say that, like, what does he not like about it? I mean, obviously, you know, these other definitions.
Well, I think his concern is that really...
We can just say, oh, we're all theists, and therefore...
Right. And then assume by that title that we're all talking about the same deity. And Thiessen says we're not necessarily all talking about the same deity. That the Trinity is essential to his nature, and if we deny that, then we're also in some way denying him.
So really what he's saying is we should be more specific when we say if we're theistic, you know, we say we're Christian theists, we're not...
Yeah.
We're not Islamic theists, we're...
Yeah, we should definitely. I think I think even uses that phrase, Christian theism. So, does that make sense? I'm going to short shrift this. Not that we are, but all right. He goes on after these, giving these four definitions, and he lands on his fourth one as the one that's going to be our operating one, talking about God. And he begins a long discussion of the word God itself. How do we use the word God in normal conversation? Kind of a catch-all term. Well, yeah, it's a catch-all term, isn't it? I mean, it's not necessarily, we don't use it as a proper name.
Well, we start talking about them, you're putting them in a category, no matter what you put to. So when you put them in a category, you really can't explain.
Right.
You really can't explain God because he's vast. And even saying that, I'm putting them in a category.
When we talk about God, we're using a descriptive term. We're not using a proper name. We're using a descriptive. And so Thiessen goes through a number of ways that people use the word God, and he talks about Plato's definitions. This, who has a thing? An Aristotle? Huh?
Oh, I thought you wanted
Plato. Yeah, give me Plato's definition.
God is the eternal mind, the cause of good in nature.
Right, and then
Aristotle considers him to be the first ground of all being.
Is Aristotle, when he says ground of being, does he mean it the same way that a panentheist might mean it?
No.
Or he just means it as the person that is like the causeless cause?
He means
or is that Plato? So it's essentially our understanding, a Christian understanding of God without the more specific revelation.
Right.
Special revelation.
What was Hegel's? Did you get Hegel's there?
No, that's Spinoza.
Should be in the bottom of the page, I think.
He considered God the absolute spirit. It is spirit without consciousness until it becomes conscious in the reason and thoughts of man.
Right. Very interesting stuff.
Did he just intuit that?
But it's very good. You know, it goes through a number of ways that people have sought to understand God. Philosophers, primarily, but some theologians. And their own definitions of God. Is it possible?
Just hearing that reminds me of, I had this discussion before with this guy that I know, that I asked him when he dies what happens to him, and he says, well, I'll be right where I was in 1942. Well, he happened to be born in 1943. Well, this plays into the fact that the essence is in the being, and maybe I'm not saying it correctly, but it just, for some reason, what she just said made me think that he's someplace else, but now that he's in another body. He said, I asked him, what happens to you after you die? And this is a guy that's been through seminary.
Uh-huh.
And I asked him what happened to him after he died. He goes, well, I'm going to be right back where I was in 1941. Well, I said, when were you born? He goes, 1942. So he believes that he's always been.
Yeah.
I'm not saying a god, but he believes that he's been before. I think it's just a continuing process. I don't.
Maybe he believes in like the pre-existence of the soul, like that, which is what Plato believed in. That the soul is kind of out there.
Too.
There's a pool of souls, and then every time you know somebody is like, God's like, all right, put this soul in there, and put this soul in there. You know,
Mormons believe that too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Reincarnation.
Well, no, reincarnation is the belief that your soul is eternal, but it's always inhabiting something. The pre-existence of the soul, you know, you're not necessarily inhabiting a body. You can just be in this pool of whatever, the pool of spirits, or, but, you know, and then when your body is born, you're put into your body, and then when your body's dead, you're out of it again. But
for Christians, we want to make sure we don't believe that. There's only one human being who is pre-existent before his incarnation, and that's Jesus. And we were new creations at conception. That's when we came into being, God, through the vehicle of our mother and father.
Huh? The Mormons definitely believe the existence of the soul.
Right. Yeah. Right. But we don't. We believe the soul was created at the moment of conception, just like the body. So we're, we don't have the transmigration of souls. Do you think that these philosophers and theologians, whether they're, let's keep theologians out of it for a minute, these philosophers and people who are outside of the church can have some helpful and valuable definitions of God?
Yeah, most of our conceptions I shouldn't say our conception of God, but a lot of the way we talk about God is actually almost lifted directly from Plato and Aristotle in some ways.
Some of it is.
You know, and we did that because we found there are categories that they created, helpful ways of understanding or intelligible ways of understanding Scripture.
Right, right. So one thing that we want to do when we, and hopefully we do, we read secular philosophy, we read, now you just set their philosophy, if you hear something on Oprah or whatever, you hear something, or if you're watching TV or on the newspaper, you hear someone talk about God, even if they're not a Christian, you don't have to necessarily reject it out of hand.
Evidence. You got to go back.
You want to understand it in light of what we know about God from Scripture and what we're going to learn about God in this class. And, you know, if it's consistent with what we know about God to be true, then, hey, great, wonderful, it's true.
It's normal, you can use that as a bridge to talk with the person.
Right.
I mean, that's how Paul evangelized a lot of times.
Right, yeah. Right. All right. Just like the ancient world and the world that lived beyond the realm of God's special revelation, the prophets and Moses and the revelation that God gave to Israel had a conception of God. Well, so did Israel itself prior to Jesus' revelation. And from that source, they also had some names for God. I mean, Plato and Aristotle, along all down the Western tradition, generally use the word God. But there have been proper names given to God prior to Christ's coming. What are some of those names? Who remembers?
Yahweh.
Yahweh's one.
El.
Yahweh. Elohim. There's three major ones and some definitions which are distinctions within them. What's the third one? Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai?
Oh, Adonai. Adonai means Lord, right?
Right. He deals with Elohim first. What is El Elohim? What is this?
You mean the highest God? Elohim means the highest God, or is it?
It's kind of a catch-all phrase. And El was used not just by the Hebrews, but by
all around.
And it was a catch-all phrase for God. And so it was kind of a descriptive, but it went beyond that. The way Israel would use it, they would attach something to the El.
And it would
take on some meaning. Like El Shaddai is a great example of that. Who knows what El Shaddai means? It's in the...
Some take it to mean the satisfier, but others hold that it means the Almighty.
Very good. Yeah, she's read it. It's so good. Regular homework, I said. yeah, El Shaddai is satisfier or Almighty, and it's used quite frequently.
They would attach like an attribute to God,
right?
And they would say God or Jehovah. They also say that Jehovah, they say, you know, Jehovah Jireh, yeah, means God who provides.
That was more done with this, but it was also done with El, and so And then we want to be careful when we're talking about this, because the peoples who surrounded Israel use El or for God in general. When Israel would use it, usually they would use it in response to God using it in reference to himself. So there's always this, it's not Israel seeking after and making up these names for God, it's God revealing himself in these, and through these names. So there's Elohim is the first, it's doing catch-all for God. And then he talks about the Yahweh, and actually we could say Yahweh or Jehovah, same thing. Why is that? Why are those?
Well, because they didn't use any vowels. Vowels when they wrote, so you could put in manual vowels.
That's right. It's really the tetragrammaton. So, yeah, YH, WH is what it is, basically. So you just put your vowels in wherever you like them. I like Yahweh better than Jehovah, but if you like Jehovah better than Yahweh, that's fine. Either one. The meaning of the name is to be or I am. One or the other. And that's the first proper name that we get for God. The first, and that's God's
self-revealed
proper name. I am.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting to watch the way that these terms develop, because it makes a lot of sense within the culture that they're being spoken, you know? Like, you know, when Moses says, you know, well, what do I tell these people I call them? You know, they're coming from this mindset where there's everybody, you know, there's gods for everything, and he's saying, like, I do believe in one God, but, like, which one are you, you know? Or, and then he says, hey, I'm the pre-existent one, I'm the one who, you
right.
know.
Right.
That's I'm the one who's above all these other things.
Great insight. So. And it's I'm not, you're not going to define me. I'm going to define myself. I am who I am. You don't put me in a box or wherever. I'm going to be who I am.
And you don't know how to approach me. Like, I tell you how to approach me. There's not some sort of, we need to offer a couple frogs and a this and a that, and then we need to, you know, do a couple whorls or something, you know, and that's how we get on this good side.
If you read through the Old Testament, when God is revealing himself in a covenant-keeping way or in keeping with his relationship with Israel, he most generally uses this term to refer to himself. And you were mentioning there's Jehovah or Yahweh, Jireh, Rapha, which means Yahweh heals, and then Nisi, which is banner, the Shalom, peace. There's all these kinds of attributes associated with this original proper name. Find if you go through scripture. It's a really interesting study. It'd be great sermon series to do that. I heard Dave Jeremiah do that once. Really good. Last one, we'll quit here. I think we're out of time. I can't tell, but I think we're out of time. Last one is Adonai. That means
Lord,
right? We see that.
They use that for like rulers also, right?
Right. Now what's interesting about this one is that sometimes in the Septuagint, who knows what the Septuagint is?
That's
the Pentateuch. I know all these words get
stuck.
The Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus. The Septuagint is
Greek.
Yes, the Greek New Testament. Now,
Old Testament.
Old Testament. I'm getting the what they did. It's instead of using this word Yahweh for his proper name in the Septuagint, the Jewish people who translated the old Hebrew scriptures to Greek in the first century used Adonai and translated into Kyrios.
Yeah, Kyrios.
Which is the word for Lord, right? So in some places where we see the word Kyrios,
it's actually
what's really being referred to is God's proper name, Yahweh. And so in sections where Jesus quotes, for example, certain psalms,
he changes.
And you have Kyrios used, go back and look at your Old Testament and see what name is being used for God there. Because there are places where Jesus, the confession, Jesus is Lord, or I am Lord, isn't just I am Adonai, but which is could also be used for a human king, but I am Yahweh. So
that's
much more. a much more powerful statement. And it's also much more powerful when you consider that's the original confession the Christians used in the first century and second century in opposition to the statement that Caesar is
Lord. That conflation
is,
happened.
Now Jesus is Lord, and it was not only a claim that he's king, but also a claim that he's divine. Much like what the Greek would say that Caesar is king, they weren't just meaning or Kyrios, they weren't just meaning he's
so is it because the Greeks didn't have like a phrase that was equivalent to Yahweh, or was it did they just choose to use that for like cultural translation reasons, like they, you know, the Greeks or whoever had this understanding of Lord, and they thought that was somewhat equivalent.
I think the Jews who were translating this didn't like to use the word Yahweh, and they were trying to be reverent, so they changed to Adonai, and then translated from Adonai to.
How would they say so, if they were reading in?
They would skip over the word, I think, if they're reading out loud, if it was the Hebrew text. But I'm not sure. I have to find out. You know, we're out of time. I don't want to take your time up. For next week, we'll continue talking about this. I want to get into the proofs for God, cosmological, teleological, ontological, and moral proofs, most particularly that he covers us in the rest of the chapter. So if you're ready, you'll know where we're going. If you want to read ahead, I gave you that chapter from Grudem, which we'll talk about the various attributes of God, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his simplicity, his actuality.
I didn't get the number of
Grudem. Oh, you didn't? Yes, we're right there. You get the reading for next.
Anybody need one?
I'm hoping we're going to get to the Grudem next week, so do read it. We'll see what happens. Who'd like to pray? Thank you.
God, thanks, God, that we have this time to come and to learn more about you. And I ask that you would give us all discernment and an eagerness to know you more. And bless Matt and help him to feel up to par for tomorrow, and keep us all intent on fulfilling your purpose for our lives. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you so much.